Well, good afternoon, everyone. We resume our studies in the book of Acts, and so if you have God's word, please turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 52. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 52, as we look at the aftermath of Paul's sermon at Antioch. May God bless the reading of his holy and living word. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we are thankful that we are here to receive the food from your holy word. And we confess throughout this week that our appetites and our palates have been divided, choosing death instead of life, preferring darkness over the pure light. Spirit of God, we ask that you would change our palates now to taste and see that you alone are good. We pray that as your word is preached here today, that every heart would confess that Christ is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, recent church growth research seems to show that the unchurched suburban North Americans are more likely to return to a church after initial visit if their children are well cared for, or the music is contemporary, or friendly people welcome them, and the preaching is short in length and relevant to their felt needs. Now, to be sure, more reasons can be added to this list, but let's just take those reasons and compare them to what we see in the book of Acts. Now, we are not told that these early churches had vibrant children programs or church nurseries. Rather, it's assumed that everyone, young and old, were together in the same church service. Also, we are not told in the book of Acts the music styles of the church services, whether there was a choir or a praise team of harps and trumpets. Well, more than likely, they were practicing congregational style of worship. But we are told that the believers in the community not only loved each other, but they also welcome new disciples, so we may conclude that the early Christians were friendly and welcoming. But Luke focuses the role of preaching more than any other factor in contributing to the growth of the church. But can you imagine with me if when Paul was invited to guest preach for the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, that he says something like this: "Well, I'm happy to do it. But before I do, please move this wooden pulpit far off to the side so that I can bring my drama team in to give a visual presentation." Nor did he say, "Please make sure that my video presentation works on your projector screen because this is the climax of my sermon." Can you imagine if Paul stood up and motioning with his hand saying, "I'd like to speak to you what is on my heart. Or I'd like to speak to you on the topic of sex, or how to be successful in this world, how to get along with your in-laws, how to raise kids, or any other practical how-tos." Nonsense. Yeah, this is the kind of preaching that attracts people today, the kind that makes them as entertaining as possibly as we can. The contemporary preaching, as indicated by Postman's first book titled, amusing ourselves to death. Now, this is a far cry from how the Apostle Paul preached. When he stood up and preached, there was a seriousness about his demeanor. He said, "Today, I've come to speak to your soul." And he spoke about eternal matters of heaven and hell. He preached on the great truths of sin, on the holiness of God, of grace and salvation. And most of all, he spoke of Jesus Christ and that through him alone there is salvation. As someone has said, Jesus was the text, he was the sermon, and he was the preacher. He preached himself. Paul did not have anything entertaining to say, nor did he preach on what was culturally relevant or practical. According to our text, what drew the people of Antioch back to the synagogue was the word of God. Listen to what is described here about Paul's preaching. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things, what things? Things about the word of God might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. The curiosity of the people of Antioch was provoked by the word of God. That phrase is said four times in this short section. Verse 44, look with me. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying, notice, not the words of Paul, but the word of the Lord. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Oh, blessed is the Sabbath, which is devoted to the word of God and not to worldly joy. Blessed is the city, the people of which come to the house of God for the hearing of God's word and not to places of amusement. And blessed is the pastor who can handle accurately and dispense the life-giving word to a hungry congregation. And yet, friends, how many Christian churches there are which have reason to be ashamed of their Sundays in view of this observance of the Sabbath in Pisidian Antioch. And so the centrality of the Word of God is the main theme of this short section. Now, whenever the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed, it creates a division amongst its hearers, some receiving it with gratitude, and others rejecting it with disdain. The lasting effect of the word of God is to divide. That's why people don't like to preach it, because it divides people. Now, one of the benefits of preaching verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible is that you can't avoid controversial topics. You will inevitably preach on sin, on the wrath of God, on the bloody cross of Jesus, divine sovereign grace, these things that are unavoidable and which tend to divide. No wonder so many preachers today have abandoned preaching the word of God in favor of hand-picked topics from the preachers that are sure to find universal acceptance. Conflict will occur when the true gospel is preached. Our blessed Lord foretold this when he declared that the effect of the gospel would be not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And he would set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Even when our Lord himself preached, some said he was a good man, while others said he was possessed by the devil. Never does a man hear the gospel, but that he either rises or falls under that hearing. The same sun which hardens the brick melts the butter. The gospel is to some a savor of life, and to others of death. There is never a proclamation of Jesus Christ which leaves men precisely where they were. The gospel is sure to have some effect upon those who hear it. Such was the reception when the word of God was preached by the apostles. All these people had the same opportunity. They heard the same message from the same preacher. Some of them believed, while others blasphemed. The division as a result of Paul's preaching was stark. The vast majority of the Jews rejected Christ, while a large number of the Gentiles received Christ. This is the sharp division that the sword of the Spirit brings. And so what we're going to do today is look at two responses to the Word of God, one of rejection and the other of acceptance. Firstly, those who reject the gospel. It is a very serious and solemn business to reject the gospel. A pattern of opposition to the gospel in the early years came from the Jewish people. And while verses 42 to 44 describe a whole city who is eager to hear the word of God, we see the Jews' reaction to it. They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. What incited the Jews to jealousy and further blaspheming the word of God? Well, many reasons can be given. For one, they didn't like the way the gospel was presented to them as those who rejected Jesus. Paul said that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And he said to his audience that they didn't understand the prophets, which are read every Sabbath before them. And so Paul quoted prophecy after prophecy to prove that the risen Jesus is the Messiah and that the prophets spoke of in the scriptures. And by saying that these Jews did not recognize Jesus and condemned him, could have been played a factor of their jealousy. Another reason may be that Paul spoke of the law of Moses in a way that the Jews disagree with. The Jews loved the Old Testament. It was their life. They honored it. And they believed that by upholding the law, they earned the right of salvation. But Paul came in and he said, through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. Paul was telling them very plainly that the purpose of the law is to expose those who have broken it, and we all have. And therefore, the only way then to be freed through the law of Moses was through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and through faith in him alone. The Jews listening to Paul must have taken that as preaching against the law of Moses. But aside from these reasons, Luke tells us very plainly what bothered the Jews of Pisidian Antioch. It wasn't so much that their leaders rejected Jesus or that Paul disagreed with the view of the law of Moses, but the very fact that a large number of Gentiles accepted the message while they, for the most part, found it unacceptable. Verse 45, look at with me. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. It was sheer prejudice which led to their jealousy. They resented the fact that salvation is made possible both to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. They didn't mind that the Gentiles sat in the last pews of the synagogues. They didn't even mind that these Gentiles become Jews through circumcision. But what they did not want was for the Gentiles to have equal access to the inheritance of God. It was just this that aroused their jealousy and opposition. Now, the four Gospels also assert that the Jews were motivated in their rejection of Jesus by jealousy. Remember the older brother in the Lord's parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? Remember he was jealous of the attention his younger brother was getting? Resentful that nothing similar had been done for him. And so the older brother was sulking outside. And Luke tells us that he was not willing to go in. He wouldn't go into the feast the father held to celebrate his young brother's return. That older brother in that context is clearly a picture of the Pharisees and the other Jews who resented the father's love and attention given to the people they regarded as sinners rather than to them. One writer on that parable writes, "What a mournful commentary is the book of Acts throughout on the words, he would not go in." And so the Jews of Antioch would not go in. Now, from a human point of view, their jealousy is understandable. But from a divine perspective, the Jews should have been first in accepting the gospel of salvation and furthermore rejoicing that God's love had extended to the Gentiles. This is the very point Paul makes when refuting the opposition from the Jews. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." Like the elder brother, they were first to receive the oracles of God. God's plan was that salvation should be first offered to the Jewish people. In Matthew 15:24, Jesus answered a Canaanite woman and said, I will send only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent out the 12 on a preaching tour, Jesus commanded them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The resurrected Christ said that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so Peter told the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 3:26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so Paul and Barnabas point out the necessity of their action. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But that the Jews were the first to be given the promises of God. That they were the first promised the Messiah to save them from their sins. That such grace was bestowed upon them first did not lead them to faith and love, but to jealousy and anger. Only heighten, you see, the greatness of their sin. No other people had so clear a right to hear the word of God. No other nation had a greater opportunity to understand and accept what was being said. But tragically, the Jews chose to repudiate the gospel. And in so doing, our text tells us, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Now that is a rather strange thing to say, that they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Because as good theologians, we know that everyone is unworthy of eternal life. That's why we preach here. Every one of us are sinners, unrighteous, and therefore we are all guilty, unworthy of eternal life. What then does Paul mean when he says they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life? Well, you need to understand that the term judged unworthy may be understood in two senses. In one sense, he may be unworthy because he doesn't deserve something. But in another sense, he may be unworthy to turn it around and speak of someone who is worthy, someone who is qualified or fit for something. For example, when we speak of someone worthy of an office, we may say that he is worthy of the office because he deserves the office. Or we may say that he is worthy of the office because he is a fit, qualified candidate for the office. And so one may be worthy in the sense of deserving, and in another sense of being qualified. Now, which sense does Paul mean here? Now, certainly not the sense of deserving, since no one is deserving of eternal life. It's the other sense that Paul means here. In other words, what Paul is saying is that you judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. He's really saying you've disqualified yourselves from possession of eternal life because you are disbelieving. Notice, friends, we have here the rejection of Christ regarded as man's own verdict upon himself. You judge yourselves disqualified of eternal life. They brought the verdict upon themselves by their own free choice. This then, Paul says, is your own verdict. Since you refused the gospel, since you repudiated the gospel message, you yourself are to blame for your own willful choice. Now, if you're an unbeliever here, why do you continue to reject the gospel message? The cause is not society. It is you. You run after the temptation, and you run after to meet it. The great tragedy of the world today is that we are excusing human responsibility by playing up the victim card. If there's any problems in the world, well, any reason why we are who we are not to blame, but it's the society's fault. It's the fault of our environment. It's the fault of our upbringing. It's the fault that we were giving disadvantages in the world. Do not blame the world. Do not blame the advertisers. It is you. You watch certain movies because you know what you are going to find in them. You go see sinful things because you know what they're going to do to you. You love it. You commit sinful acts because you enjoy it. Let us be honest, my friends. The world rejects Christ because it does not want purity, it does not want the truth, it does not want the eternal life offered by God through his son, Jesus Christ. There is a fatal contradiction in the human heart. And therefore, like all who go to hell, these Jews in Antioch judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. They have themselves to blame because it was a decided act of their own will. And when the day of judgment comes, hell will be the destination of the choice you made. And if you deliberately prefer sin to Christ and his offer of eternal life, who is to blame but you? And will you not curse yourselves from all eternity for the choice you have made? And is this not what hell is? The eternal, unchangeable, fit punishment for you yourselves, making yourselves unfit for eternal life? Now, why the Jews deemed themselves unfit for eternal life, the Gentiles became worthy of eternal life. Not in their own merits, of course, but all because of the grace of God. Here we see that since the Jews rejected the gospel, Paul says in the end of verse 46, "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And then he quoted Isaiah 49:6 to support his actions. "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When opportunity passes from one, it passes to another. And so secondly, we see those that accepted the gospel. Here we see in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this. Now we are told two wonderful things that happen as a result. Firstly, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And while the Jews, like the elder son, in their self-righteous jealousy, would not go into the party so graciously prepared by the Father, the Gentiles rejoices in what they heard and glorify the word of the Lord. I mean, could you not see, my friends, their eyes sparkle as they learned that Jesus was now their salvation? They sat in the back of the synagogues. They were treated like dogs, second-class citizens. But now to hear the word of God that grants them the children of adoption with all of its rights and wealth, well, it was to them their greatest joy. Notice it says that they glorified the word of the Lord. It's not simply that they believed it or that they obeyed it, but they delighted in it. That delight is what happens to people when they have been changed by the Holy Spirit. They began to love the word of God. They cannot wait to get more of it. They take every opportunity to get and to hear and to study the word of God because they glory in the word of God. Now, I've heard people say, I've tried reading the Bible, but it's boring. It's boring to them because they are dead. If people can come to the pages of divine revelation and to the eternal truth of God's word and say that they are bored, that says nothing about the book, but it says everything about their soul. And so firstly, we are told that they glorified the word of the Lord. But secondly, we are told, look at verse 49, that the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Now, you know this to be true in your own conversion experience. You are so elated with the gospel. So elated that God has changed you that you want to proclaim it now on the housetops. Gospel in, gospel out. The preaching of the gospel was blessed with great success in Antioch as the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But right in the middle of those two statements, between the Gentiles who glorified the word of the Lord and the word of the Lord that was spreading throughout the whole region, we now read Luke's own evaluation of the segment of history. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The reason they believed and the reason they glorified the word of the Lord and the reason why the word of God was so successful in spreading throughout the whole region was that God had chosen them to be saved. But that is what the words appointed to eternal life mean. Isn't it interesting, friends? That we should have the doctrine of election right in the middle of this great evangelistic story? Now, people have attempted to prove that these words do not preach predestination, as you can imagine. But hardly any serious commentator on the text denies what is plainly asserted, that those whom God decided to save were the ones who believed. Now, listen, there's a lot of junk in reading a liberal commentaries, since they don't really believe that the Bible to be the living truth of the Word of God. But one of the values of reading liberal commentaries is that since they don't have a personal stake in what the Bible says, and since it has no effect upon them, they often treat the Scriptures as it is. And the standard liberal commentary on Acts has been translated in English from German, refers to verse 48 as a predestinarian comment. And so it was not only John Calvin who in his commentary said that the present verse is as unqualified a statement of absolute predestination as is found anywhere in the New Testament, but the most liberal commentaries agree with Calvin. Listen, there is no other way of reading this verse. You cannot read this in any other way without doing violence to the language and playing gymnastics with the grammar and syntax of this verse. Notice that it doesn't say, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Rather, it says, as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. The clear teaching of God's word is that faith is not the reason for our election, but faith is the product of our election. God's election does not depend on faith. Faith depends on God's election. In other words, we are not elected because we believe. We believe because we are elected. Say it another way. It's like the popular Christian song we used to sing, that I found Jesus. No, it's rather God who found me. A little boy was asked, have you found Jesus? He looked up and said, please, sir, I didn't know that he was lost. But I was, and he found me. When we believe, we are simply responding to the activity of God who already reached out to us before the foundation of the world and who intervened in the hearts of his elect, granting them the gift of faith. Now, the verb appointed is a term that was used of a signing of a decree. In fact, in J.B. Phillips' translation, this verse is rendered, as many as were destined for eternal life believe. But this verb is also used in a sense of enrollment. The idea of being enrolled in the book of life is found in several biblical places. And so we can read this verse like this, as many as were enrolled for eternal life, enrolled in the book of life believe. And don't imagine for a second that as a new person comes to faith, only then does God write his name in the book of life. No, no, no. The names are already etched in the book of life before the world was even created. Furthermore, the verb had been appointed is what is known as a divine passive, which has emphasized God's completed and fixed decree. It was his doing. And so take the word order, take the meaning of the verb, take the tense of the verb. You cannot get away from the clear teaching of Scripture. That is what Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, and that is what Luke meant. From the Word of God, we can see that damnation is all of man. There is no righteous, no, not one. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin, the whole race of mankind, is born with a depraved heart, a disposition only inclined to sin and to evil, and therefore from top to bottom, damnation is all of man. Yet salvation is all of grace from top to bottom. He appointed, he ordained, he enrolled us to eternal life. Had God not chosen us, we would never be saved. Now, if you're a Christian here and you have come to believe, you are only saved because God has chosen you to save you before the foundation of the world. You know, John Newton used to tell a rather humorous story of a good woman who wanted to prove the doctrine of election, and he said, ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have been anything in me to love me afterwards. That's what Spurgeon said as well. He said, I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him, and I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards, because there would be nothing in me that God would set his special love upon me. So it is with the Gentiles in Antioch. And so it is with all of us who are in Christ. This is what Luke wants you to know. This is what the Holy Spirit wants you to know. That the reason why those glorified the word of the Lord was all of God's doing. Now, I know that there might be some who might be thinking, these sneaky pastors, No wonder they're doing a series on the doctrines of grace during midweek, because they have an agenda. They want to teach on Calvinism. They want to brainwash us with this system of theology. Perhaps they even timed it so that when the passage of Acts is taught in the Sunday pulpit, we would say, well, of course God chose us. We did no such thing. It was by God's providence that the doctrine of election that you heard during the midweek sermon by Pastor Danny is the doctrine that you heard today. You need to realize that before we are Calvinists, we are Biblicists. First and foremost, our loyalty is to the Bible, not to any system of theology. And as I said before, the benefits of expositional preaching and going verse by verse is that the preacher cannot avoid topics such as God's election. And since we are Biblicists, our ultimate authority is not John Calvin, but to Christ and his divine revelation. Therefore, we are determined to let the Word of God speak for itself. And the Word of God clearly tells to us that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Word of God leaves us in no doubt why anyone is saved. The difference between the Jews who rejected and the Gentiles who accepted was not one in nature, for all are by nature children of wrath. The difference is in God's sovereign grace in deciding to choose some. And as a Biblicist, I also must tell you, I never want to take this statement out of its context of Luke's narrative. I never want to overemphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation while diminishing the role of human responsibility. You see, the text reveals the proverbial two sides of the same coin: God's electing love and man's believing response. You can never get away from this wonderful, mysterious combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, that God predestines and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that are clearly taught side by side. The truth of free choice, of being accountable for the decisions we make, must be held in tandem with the equally biblical truth that God is absolutely sovereign to save whomever he wishes to save. How these two truths reconcile is beyond me, and any finite man for that matter. But we must preach, and we must believe what the Scripture teaches. On the one hand, that man is responsible for all his actions, and on the other, that God predestines those to be saved. I know that the moment that we say this, someone will say, well, suppose I am not one of the elect. Suppose God hasn't chosen me. And to that we say, why don't you just suppose that you are one of the elect? Why don't you just suppose that you are one of the elect and therefore come to Christ? That's what Spurgeon said. He says, suppose you leave all supposing and just come to Christ. Just come to Christ. Cast your guilty souls on Jesus and look to him lifted up as the brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. And that settles the question of divine election. But if you sit back and do nothing and you say, I don't want to come, then you have no excuse. You will reap what you sow, and you will get exactly what you want by your own profession. And so forget all your supposing and just come to Christ. Settle the question of election by coming to Christ by faith. Then you will know that you are appointed to eternal life. D.L. Moody used to say, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. Over one side of the door of salvation is written, whosoever will may come. And once you have passed the door of Christ, we can see written on the other side, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so leave all your supposing and just come to Christ. Friends, the gospel has always had a twofold effect on the people who listen to it. For some listeners, the gospel message is like a sweet-smelling aroma. It is the fragrance of life, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. But to others, the same gospel is an evil-smelling odor that carries with it the stench of death. Now, in our passage, we have been considering two opposite responses to the gospel, and I'd like to address both of these people more directly in our remaining time. And so for those who are still here rejecting the gospel, now as if Luke's warning was not strong enough already for those who reject the gospel, that you make yourselves unfit for eternal life, he leaves us with a symbolic picture in our minds of what happens when you reject the gospel. As the Jews continued to reject Paul and Barnabas, well, Paul and Barnabas did what Jesus told them to do. They shook off the dust from their feet. Now, this did not mean that Paul and Barnabas didn't want to get their brand new Birkenstock sandals dirty. That is not the force of the idiom here. The act is symbolic, and it was serious. It was customary for Jews to shake off the dust of an unclean Gentile town from their feet when they returned to their own land, lest they be contaminated with the dust of profane places. Now, by doing this against the Jews, Paul and Barnabas was declaring that they were no better than unbelievers. The dust left behind was a testimony to them that the gospel was brought near by the feet of these messengers whose dust was now left behind. In other words, no trace of their presence is left, even on their feet. As one writer has put it, if they will not accept heaven, let them retain the earth and its dust. There could be no stronger condemnation than this. Now, there are many here who have heard the gospel many times and still have not come to faith in Jesus. Thank God that he has not shaken off the dust off his feet to you. Now is the day of salvation. Choose this day. Delay no longer. Do not wait another day, another hour, but come and rest at the foot of the cross where Christ spilled his blood on behalf of sinners. And look up at the risen and exalted Christ, no longer hanging on the cross, but who is ready to give himself an eternal life to all of those who come by repentance and faith. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now to those who are made willing to embrace the gospel, to the Christians here, pay close attention to the fruit these believers bore. Look at verse 52. The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy because the grace of the Holy Spirit abided with them. Now, we would expect these believers to be disheartened, really, by the sudden departure of Paul and Barnabas. And though all the world is in chaos and in uproar, the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit filled their hearts with joy and peace. And though their spiritual leaders were absent, God now fills the vacuum of their hearts with the gift of joy and produced by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled joy teaches you and teaches me about the greatness of God's salvation, to the everlasting life that we have received from God. Listen, when you find a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. And in much the same way, when you find a proud, a lust-pursuing, selfish living sinners as you and I, all of a sudden turning to Christ and submitting yourselves under the Lordship of Christ, you know that this person didn't get to the top of that fence post by himself. Because left to ourselves, we would still be licking the dust on the earth, unaware that there is something greater than that. But God saved you, you see. He chose you. He gave you the gift of faith. He made you willing to come and see the glorious vision of the beauty of Christ. God's election makes us praise God for our salvation. As Sinclair Ferguson writes, until we have come to the place where we can sing about election with a full heart, we have not grasped the spirit of the New Testament teaching. God's election assures us that though damnation is all of man, salvation is all of God. And therefore, give him all the glory that is due unto his name. And if you have experienced the grace of God here today,
then let it be seen in your life that your most prized possession and salvation you have received is in Christ. Let it be seen in your life that you trust Him, that you obey Him, that you devote your whole selves to Him. Let it be seen in your life that Christ is your all in all, and that Jesus alone is my rock and my salvation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, what wonderful truths you have reminded us once again of so great of salvation. For apart from your grace and your Son, none of us would seek after you. And were it not for your electing love, we would never have come to faith in Christ. And though this may be a tough pill to swallow for some, remind us all over again, O Lord, that you are the potter, we are the clay. You are the creator, and we simply are your creation. And therefore, Lord, we cannot accuse any injustice at you. Your righteous justice, O Lord, is that we are all deserving of condemnation. But it's your sovereign grace that you would even appoint some to eternal life. And Lord, if we are in Christ, then lead us to glory in our salvation. Lead us to glory in our Redeemer. And we pray here for those who still reject the gospel. Lord, we look around and we notice that the same thing happening in the Jews in Paul's day, happening here today. We see the coldness. We see the hard-heartedness, the continual repudiation of the gospel. O merciful Father, deliver these unbelievers in this room from these things. And grant them the gift of faith. Thank you for your long-suffering. Thank you for your patience in still giving them time to repent. May the gospel be to them and to us not the stench of death, but the aroma and sweet fragrance of eternal life. And this we pray in the name of our blessed Redeemer. Amen.